for our gospel reading, which is taken from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 40. This will also serve as the reading for our scripture for the sermon this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. "And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers both night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning we will look at specifically verses 25 through 35, the story of Simeon. This morning the church calendar prompts us to consider the narrative of Christ's presentation in the temple, and the prophetic words spoken of him by the faithful Simeon, which we just read a moment ago. Now, observing the church calendar is not an opportunity for us to play some kind of spiritual make-believe, pretending like we are experiencing each phase of Christ's earthly life as it unfolds with him. We live this side of the birth, of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. We live in the new creation which he has inaugurated. We can't live like Christ has not yet come. We can't even pretend that way. We live in a world that is shaped by Christmas, that is shaped by Good Friday, by Easter, by ascension. We are Christ's body, his blood-bought and spirit-filled bride. We are his ambassadors, through whom he is reconciling the world unto himself, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18. So to live as though these world-shaping events have not yet occurred would be to live in disobedience, in ignorance, and in darkness, rather than in the marvelous light which he has graciously called us into. In other words, it would be to live like the heathen live, the unbelievers live. Every day is lived in light of Christmas and Good Friday and Easter and Ascension. Every day is lived in the power of Pentecost, filled by the Holy Spirit. That being said, following the readings that are appointed by the calendar does provide us the opportunity of focusing our attention upon the various stages and phases and scenes of the life of Christ. And it also provides us the opportunity of learning from our faithful fathers and our faithful mothers who have gone before us in the faith. This morning, we turn our attention to the presentation of Christ in the temple. and to one of the two godly saints who were there to receive him, namely Simeon. After the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary had Jesus circumcised on the eighth day, at which time he was also given his name, Jesus, or Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. It means Savior. Now, according to the law, Mary was ceremonially unclean for 44 days. And when her days were fulfilled, Mary and Joseph then took Jesus up to the temple in Jerusalem. And they went up to the temple in Jerusalem for two reasons. The first reason they went up was to offer the sacrifices of purification, which the law of Moses required. According to the law, after giving birth to a male child, a woman must offer a lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, as Leviticus 12, verse 6 tells us. Now, if the woman was too poor to afford a lamb and a pigeon, she could offer a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, as we read in our text in verse 24. Mary was poor, so she offered two birds. She offered the sacrifice of a poor woman. Now, Christ's birth into poverty, into a poor family, is a stark reminder of the humility of his incarnation. He who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, he who created all the gold, who is the author of all things that we see, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was born into a family that was too poor to afford the sacrificial animals. The second reason that they went up to the temple was to present their son unto the Lord. As a reminder of the Lord's gracious redemption of his people in the Passover in Egypt, God had then made a law in Exodus 13 where he said, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." So in this law, God shows that he is laying his claim on every firstborn son in Israel. Yet he still allowed the parents to raise these children so long as they redeemed their sons by a sacrifice, a burnt offering. Their sons were to be sanctified unto God. They were to be set apart unto God as his, into his service, because he had laid his claim upon them in redeeming them out of bondage in Egypt. Now, when Jesus is presented in the temple, there's two old saints there who receive him. There's first a man of faith, Simeon, that we'll focus on this morning, and also a woman of prayer, Anna. These are the first two people to find joy and salvation in Christ. The first two people are two ordinary, undistinguished people. All that we are told about Simeon, in fact, is his character, that Simeon was a man just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is a common term used in the prophets to refer to the Messiah, to the Christ, to the coming deliverer. And we also read about Simeon that the Holy Ghost was upon him. Now, not only did Simeon believe what was written in Moses and in the prophets concerning the coming deliverer, but we also read that by a special revelation of the Holy Spirit, Simeon also knew that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. We aren't sure when he received this knowledge, but Simeon may have been waiting his entire life to see the Lord's Christ, just waiting upon that promise that he had received. And one day, the Holy Spirit led Simeon into the temple, where he sees parents bringing a child, this child, Jesus. And they make sacrifices, and they present this child, Jesus, unto God. And the moment Simeon saw Jesus, all of his longing, what he had been waiting for, the salvation he longed to see, the consolation he longed for, was satisfied. And Simeon then took the child Jesus up in his arms, and he sang, saying, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He had been waiting to see God's glory, God's consolation, God's salvation, the promised deliverer. And in Jesus, this little child, he now sees it. More than this, he takes that child up in his arms and he embraces Christ to him. Now, to behold Jesus Christ is to behold God's salvation. Salvation is simple. It's not difficult. As Isaiah says, as the Lord says through Isaiah in Isaiah 45, look unto me, all ye nations, and be ye saved. It's as simple as looking. But we have to look at the right thing, namely the right person. We have to look at Jesus and only Jesus. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Notice also that a saving sight of Jesus Christ, a saving sight by faith of the deliverer, prepares one for all adversity, even prepares one for death. Now Simeon is ready to die. He's ready to depart and to be with the Lord. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Simeon then prophesies as he's holding Jesus Christ concerning him. He says that this child is God's salvation. He is the one that is prepared before the face of all people. That Jesus is the light to the Gentiles. That he is the glory of Israel. Now it's interesting here, the shining glory of Israel is also the light of the world, according to Simeon's prophecy. Joseph and Mary then marvel at Simeon's words. Now, when we read that they marvel, we shouldn't think that they're in shock or that they're confused. They'd received many prophecies from the angels, and they'd seen it come to pass. They're not in disbelief here. Rather, their marveling is one of admiration and devotion. Simeon then blessed the family, and he gives Mary an exhortation or a warning, telling her that this child will be the cause of many falling and rising in Israel. He will be a sign that is spoken against. What the child will do and what will be done to this child, he says, will cut Mary to her very soul. Yet the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed through him, Simeon says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a summary of our text this morning. But our text is not simply a series of facts and data points. It's also rich in theological depth, and it's rich in practical instruction, and we'll look at each of those in turn. When Simeon witnessed the offering of the sacrifices, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and when he witnessed the presentation of Jesus in the temple, Simeon had the glorious experience, the almost unimaginable experience of beholding both the shadow and the fulfillment, of beholding, of seeing, of witnessing the type and the anti-type, the sacrifices and the rituals, and the one to whom that these rituals and these sacrifices pointed, in whom they are fulfilled. For example, we see this in the sin offering. Ordinarily, the rite of purification that Mary undergoes here presumed the child of the mother was a sinner. The woman was made guilty. She had to be purified because she had brought a guilty son of Adam into the world, a son that is born and born dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 says. But Mary's son, Jesus, was not a sinner, was he? He was rather the sinless Son of God. Jesus had no sin, either actual or original sin. He had no original sin and he had no actual sin. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and thus he did not inherit Adam's guilt. That's original sin. Nor did Jesus ever commit any sin, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2. That's actual sin. So if Jesus had no sin, original or actual, then why did Mary need to make a sin offering? Because Jesus was made under the law, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, as he told John the Baptist at his baptism. He came not to abrogate the law, not to nullify the law, but to fulfill the law, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus lived in perfect obedience to all of his Father's commandments. So his circumcision, his baptism, these offerings that we see here in this text were all done in full obedience to God in order that he, Jesus, might fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his people. As we mentioned a couple weeks ago in the sermon on the seed of David, Jesus is Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. Moreover, this early link in the life of Jesus between Jesus and the need for purification serves to clue us in that Jesus would be the sin bearer. He would be the one whom God would make to be sin for us, even though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. As Simeon is standing there watching this happen, he sees a child being presented to the Lord, a memorial of the Lord's Passover. But Simeon also sees Jesus, the true Passover, as Paul says, the one who would be sacrificed for his people's sins. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Simeon saw Jesus, who is the true sin offering, whose blood cleanses from all sin, and whose blood purges our consciences from dead works to serve the living God, as Paul says in Hebrews 9:14. As Simeon watched the burnt offering, or I think a better translation would be the ascension offering, that's what the Hebrew word olah means, it means to ascend. As Simeon watches the burnt offering take place, he witnesses an animal being slain, and then an animal ascending up to heaven, up to God in heaven, after being transformed into smoke on the altar. That was the purpose of the burnt offering. It wasn't to destroy the animal. It was to transform the animal into smoke, that it might ascend up into the glory cloud that filled the tabernacle and filled the temple, the first temple. Thus, the worshiper through the animal, through the mediator of the animal, is going up to God and being united with him. More importantly, Simeon saw Jesus, who after being slain on the cross, would then rise from the dead, and who would then ascend to heaven and enter heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. In Jesus Christ, Simeon beholds the true ascension offering, through whom we believers now have boldness to enter into the holiness, that is, into the presence of God himself through him, Hebrews 10:19. Now, Simeon may not have been able to make all of these connections that we're making here, but we, living on this side of Jesus' completed work and having a completed canon of Scripture in our hand, we can and we should make these connections. We should see this biblical theology playing out before us in the text. The patient faithfulness of Simeon, the one who is waiting for the consolation of Israel, is also set within a rich biblical theological context. While the text does not directly state that Simeon was an elderly man, I think there are hints to this effect in verse 29, that after seeing the Lord's Christ, he's prepared to die. And the church has historically understood and interpreted Simeon to be aged. However old he was, though, it appears that Simeon had lived his whole life in anticipation of Christ's coming. And it's important to note that Simeon lived at the tail end of what is called the 400 years of silence, which is a 4-century-long period when God sent no prophet, when God spoke no word to Israel. But then, with the arrival of Christ, we see a sudden flurry of prophetic activity and of prophetic speech beginning once again. You don't get that impression if you read straight from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. We don't see this big gap. If you get a Bible with the Apocrypha, at least you have to flip past that to get to the New Testament. This time of silence. But now, with the coming of Christ, God is speaking again. Prophets are risen. The Spirit even opens Simeon's own mouth to begin speaking forth the oracles of God once again. Why? Because the Word of God was made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. The prophetic silence which laid over Israel is broken with the advent of Christ, who is himself the Word of God. Simeon was then led into the temple, which had never been filled, never, with the glory of God. The tabernacle was filled with God's glory cloud, and Solomon's temple was filled with the glory of God. But the glory of God had never filled the second temple of Simeon's day. That is, until the day that Jesus was presented in the temple. When Simeon sees Jesus, he takes Jesus up in his arms, saying, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, the glory of thy people, Israel." Jesus is the glory of God, who then comes into the temple and fills the temple with his glorious presence. And now, after the temple's destruction in 70 AD, we now are his temple, his body, the church, and we are now filled with the glorious Spirit of Christ. Now, there are two other theological points in our text which I think we should highlight. The Jews in Simeon's day were waiting for a Messiah who would be a national deliverer, who would save Israel from Roman oppression, Gentile oppression. Their idea of Christ, their idea of the Messiah, was of a private Savior. And I think that their Christ, their version and idea of Christ, is reflected in much modern evangelical Christmas devotion, which often presents a Christ who is stripped of all of his public, political, and global impact. For many, Christ is just a passive, innocent baby in a manger who's born to remind individuals of their inner worth. Simeon's prophecy here offers the corrective, though, doesn't it? The Savior that God sent is not just for Israel. He is for all people. He is not only the glory of God's people, Israel, he is also the light of their Gentile oppressors. This is the political rub here for the Jews of Jesus' day. There's a reason why they handed him over to be murdered, to be executed by the Romans. It wasn't just because he was saying nice things and teaching beautiful, wonderful maxims and truths. He was preaching prophetically against the politics of his day. That I have not come just to save Israel from your Gentile overlords. I have come to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Savior of all peoples. The salvation that Simeon's eyes beheld in the person of Jesus Christ here in the temple was not the salvation of a few elect individuals, but the summoning of all nations out of the darkness of their sin and ignorance unto the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. The gospel is God's summons, his summons to all nations and to all peoples, that they turn in faith and repentance, and that they receive their King. But as Simeon tells Mary, this summons that Christ comes to bring will be met with hostility. He says Jesus is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Now, some have interpreted the first half of this verse as teaching the humbling and the exaltation through faith of many in Israel in Christ, that he would cause many to be humbled for their sin and then exalted as they place their faith in him. Now, he certainly did that for some, but I think in light of the second half of the verse, that Christ would be a sign spoken against, I tend to agree with the interpreters who see this as speaking to the effect that Christ's ministry would have. It would divide those who are hostile to Christ's light, those who refuse to come to him, lest their deeds should be exposed, John 3:20, dividing those who refuse him and are hostile to him from those who humbly receive Christ's light and who come to him. Now we know that Christ would be largely rejected by the Israel that he came to save. John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Give us Barabbas. Let him be crucified. Let his blood be on us and our children forever. Simeon prophesied that Mary's soul would be pierced. This refers to Jesus being delivered over by the Jews to be crucified, executed by the Romans. Simeon's words here expose the myth of neutrality, don't they? They expose the myth of neutrality. The ministry of Christ would reveal the thoughts of many hearts, Simeon says. This means that that one's response to Christ reveals who they truly are. Our response to Christ reveals who we truly are. People will either bow to Christ in humble submission, receiving his transforming grace and his lordship, or they will turn against Christ with all the fierceness of a rabid dog. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. You receive Christ, or you say, "Give us Barabbas." The only reason that there appears to be a neutral middle ground in our day is because much of our evangelical preaching presents Jesus as the cherry on top of an already great life. Everything else is already going so wonderfully for you here in America. Why not just add Jesus? What could it hurt? Rather than the Christ of the Gospels, who calls people to faith, who calls people to repentance in the advancement of his omnipotent kingdom. Jesus says in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The gospel in the New Testament is the announcement of military victory. It's the announcement of a new king ascending the throne. That's what the word meant in Roman times. A new king has arrived. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The gospel call is a summons to faith and repentance, to turn from sin, from idolatry, from self, to God in Christ. It summons us unto Christ to be transformed, to be renewed, to be resurrected. The gospel is not come as you are and remain as you were. This is why he is met with hostility. This is why he will be met with hostility. He comes to divide those who receive him from those who reject him. Jesus Christ is still the same. Jesus Christ is jealous even today. He is a jealous God, and he will suffer no rival gods amongst his people. Let us close this morning by looking at a few points of practical instruction in our passage. First, let us imitate the faithful example of parenting that is set by Joseph and Mary. They went up to the temple to present their son to the Lord. That's why they went up. God's claim was not just upon the children of Israel, though. His claim is upon our children as well. His promise, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2, is to us and to our children forever. Our children are members of His covenant. And therefore, Paul says that they are holy in 1 Corinthians 7:14. They are sanctified. They are set apart. They belong to the Lord. Now, we do not imitate Joseph and Mary here in the exact same way. We don't present our children to God with sacrifices of lambs and bulls and pigeons. Rather, we present our children to God with the sacrifices of prayer, with the sacrifices of thanksgiving, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both theirs and our true sacrifice. Our children are presented to God in baptism, wherein God claims our children as His own in Christ Jesus. We present our children to God by enculturating them into the life of the covenant, by bringing them up, as Paul says, in the nurture and the admonition or the paideia of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. We present them to God by speaking to them about God's law and God's mercy in our houses, as we walk by the way, as we lie down, and as we rise up, as Deuteronomy 6:4 tells us. That means all the time. We live a life, a covenant life, as a covenant household, in covenant with the Lord. The advent of Christ didn't nullify this, where now the children of believers no longer belong to God. They still belong to Him, and it's our duty to present our children unto the Lord. Second point of application. Notice in our passage how God uses ordinary people. Though Jesus is brought to the holy city of Jerusalem, to Zion itself, we don't read of any great or highly esteemed people going to receive Him there, do we? The rulers, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're all nowhere to be found in our passage. All the great men of that day. Instead, we read of Simeon and Anna, two ordinary people, people of low estate, who were simply faithfully going about their lives. That teaches us that we can't think to ourselves, well, I'm just a blue-collar worker. I'm just a housewife. I'm just a mom. I'm just a child. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an author. I'm not a conference speaker. I don't have a podcast. I can't do anything for Christ or for His kingdom because I'm just an ordinary person. We must understand that Christ's kingdom advances through lives and through actions of ordinary daily faithfulness. That's the main way that Christ's kingdom advances. The great men of Simeon's day, so-called, are all but forgotten. But Simeon, an average Joe, his prophetic words are still being read. They're still being preached. They're still being prayed. They're still being sung, even to this day. That means that we don't have to be in some flashy public role of service to the Lord to be able to do great things for God. Let's not forget about Jael, right? Let's not forget about Jael. She crushed the serpent's head, Sisera, while faithfully discharging her domestic duties. She used the tools right in her home. Milk, she gave him milk. And then she lived in a tent, so she had a tent peg and a hammer. And to make sure that Sisera didn't get away, she nailed him to the ground. She was doing her faithful duty as a wife, as a mother. We don't want our women, we don't think it's the duty of our women to go out and fight on the front lines of battle, physically or spiritually. But the kind of women we want to see are the ones that when the snake comes in through the front door, they nail its head to the ground. You don't have to be on the front lines to do something great for God. You need to be where He has put you, faithfully serving Him in your homes, in your workplaces, in your communities. Third, what matters most, or should matter most to us, is what we are in the sight of God, not what we are in the sight of the world or the people around us. What matters most is what we are in the sight of God. What good is it if we are highly esteemed by the world, but we are despised in the eyes of God? That would do us nothing good at all. The only thing that we are told about Simeon is what mattered most. Namely, that he was just, that is, just in his dealings with men, and that he was devout, that is, he was devout toward God. Both tables of the law he kept and observed. He was a man who waited on God's salvation, a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. Reverend John Brown of Haddington, a Scottish minister, once defined the fear of God as esteeming the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater value than the smiles and frowns of men. What matters most is what we are in the eyes of God. Therefore, both in public and in private, in our families, in our workplaces, wherever we go, let our prayer be, God, let me be faithful. God, may I be faithful. May I please Thee in all that I do. Finally, let us recover a public and a global view of Christ and His gospel. The Savior here in the text that Simeon receives is prepared before the face of all the people. He is the glory of Israel and a light to the Gentiles. Much of the anemia, much of the impotence that we see in modern evangelicalism stems from the fact that we have largely privatized Christianity in the past 200 years, especially in America. For many American evangelicals today, true spirituality, true Christianity, is not found in the Lord's Day, in the public worship service of the church, in the Lord's service. It's not found, true spirituality isn't found in the workplace or in the home, in the kitchen, changing diapers. It's not found in the public square, witnessing for Christ and calling out the idols of our day. Rather, true spirituality is found in the individual Christian's prayer closet and in his private devotional time. That's where it really happens. But this is not a biblical view of true biblical spirituality, is it? Those things are important. Private prayer, private Bible reading time, family worship, all of those things are very important. But that's not the substance, the main substance of Christianity or the gospel. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Isaiah says that He is established as an ensign. That means He's a standard, a sign, a flag to the nations. He calls all nations out of their darkness and into the light of His transforming grace. Jesus didn't come to save a handful of elect individuals. That's a Calvinist misinterpretation. Rather, He came to make faithful disciples of every nation. Not just of individuals in those nations, but of the nations themselves. He is the Savior of the world. As Rich Lusk put it, quote, "Evangelism is a political activity. We have not preached the gospel to an unbeliever unless he says back to us, 'You're preaching another king, Jesus.'" Acts 17, verse 7. Evangelism, Lusk continues, is not just about offering personal salvation. It's about announcing the world's new king and calling all people to faithful submission to that king. End quote. May God grant us faith to both receive and to present Jesus as the Savior, the Lord, and the King of the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you please stand and join with me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we are thankful for thy grace and for thy mercy and thy forgiveness extended to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. O God, help us to also take up Christ in the arms of faith, to live for him, and to see his call to all people. Lord, help us to live for him with public faith, not just with private faith. Let us seek to please him in all that we do, that we might make advancements for thy kingdom, no matter how small they may be. We thank thee, O Lord, for Christ, and we ask for thy help by the power of thy Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.